Bruno last week, and did you miss me? Oh, yeah. But I hear Tim was here, and it was fantastic. Is that right? I heard it was a good week last week, so it's good to be back with you, though. A couple of things to mention before we get going. Bookstore is up the back. That happens once a month, and Trudy does that fantastically for us, so make sure you check that out. In particular, check out books that have got to do with our summer series, which will come up in January. The first issue on that will be God and Evolution, and so it's a key issue to be thinking about. Conversations I've had during the week with people have been exactly on that issue. I don't think I steered it there. I don't think I did that. Just came up. Actually, the other thing to note, which I think James made mention of, is those Christmas cards. We are very keen to get them out. And yes, our map did go walkabout. We've got no idea where it is. Strange things happen in this school. It's wonderful, but strange. So we've got some additional cards up there. And you can do it, guys. You can do it. Get them out there. How many people know Lorraine? Stand up, Lorraine. Come on, stand up. Look at her. Now, she's an athlete, right? 400 cards she did during the week, is that right? Well, she ran out of places to go. So she can do it, you can do it. Yes. Well, that's what I intended. That's right, a round of applause for Lorraine. So grab those cards, get rid of them, because there must be others here on the school property we can find. There's about 5,000 we want to get out, and so let's be about it. How about I pray as we come to this word together? Revelation chapter 20, if you don't have a Bible, grab one from down the back. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because, as James prayed earlier, you control all of history. You're in control of everything. You control it for your purposes. We can know very little about these things, but for what you reveal to us. And therefore, as we think about these issues this morning, controversial as some of them are, we pray that you give us clarity about the key things and that you might move us because of those things to take action for the sake of the gospel here and now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, I wonder if you've ever had that experience of taking off on a plane on a stormy, cloudy, misty day when everything seems bleak and that the bleakness will go on forever and ever. And as you take off on the plane, you pass through the clouds and you find, as I did at Newcastle Airport a month or so ago, it's only the thinnest veil that covers the surface at times, and then you go up through the clouds and you discover a whole new perspective on what's going on. You think the rain is everywhere and it will last forever, but actually you get beyond Newcastle and the sun comes out once you're at Port Macquarie, and actually you're feeling much more optimistic about the day. It is like that with our world, I want to suggest this morning, and especially with the history of our world and where we are in history here and now. That is to say, evil seems to have the upper hand. As part of the conversation I had with one friend this week, it seems to be all-encompassing, seems to be all-powerful and all-pervasive. That is, it fills everything, it pollutes everything. And you speak of God and people scoff. And they say, God, I can't believe in God in a world like this. I mean, if he's for real, why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he act to deal with the evil of the world that we actually live in? Friends, I want to suggest to you this morning, it's the cross of Christ that transforms your perspective on that. It transforms your perspective on that. It should do that, at least. Like the plane flight on a rainy day, it tells you where we are in history. And it says that the cross holds the key to history's future. It tells you where we are and where we're heading. Now, that's my key theme as we come to this chapter this morning, Revelation 20. The centrality of the cross in history has been John's message, I wonder if you've noticed, from page one of this book. The cross is central to history, is one of the key things he's about in this book. But the failure to recognise that truth about the cross isn't just the world's failure. It isn't just the world's failure. It's ours at times as well. It's our failure to recognise the centrality of the cross, which affects us in all sorts of ways. Now, already in this book, to give you some context, we've seen the end come on numerous occasions. We've seen the end come for three of God's enemies, three of the instruments, if I can put it that way, that Satan uses to do harm to not simply his people, but all people. Chapter 17, not sure if Tim picked it up last week, I think he did. You saw the end of the prostitute. Were you here for that? That is the end of worldly culture and temptation. Then in the latter part of chapter 19, Ulysses, although you might have picked it up in your groups during the course of the week, we saw the end of the beast. Now, people wonder what the beast was at Erina. We knew down here, didn't we? The beast is worldly government that persecutes and kills the people of God. And we saw, again, at the end of chapter 19, or at least you would have done if you'd read it during the course of the week, Ulysses, the end of the false prophet, that is, false religion. And in John's day, often state-sponsored religion. Together with the kings of the earth, at the end of chapter 19 there, I think you find it in verse 19, they gather together against God's king, Jesus, who is the rider on the white horse there. And they gather together for what looks like this climactic final battle. The Battle of Armageddon, actually, is the way it's typified in an earlier chapter, chapter 16. But it is, actually, as you read it in chapter 19, it's a great big fizzer, this particular battle. Have you ever noticed that before as you've read through Revelation? This climactic battle as it appears, look at it. It occupies one verse, chapter 19, verse 19. It's over before it begins. It's like a Jack Reacher fight scene. You know who Jack Reacher is? Let me fill you in on Jack Reacher, if you don't happen to know. He's my favourite fictional hero. He's 6'5", so perhaps a centimetre or two taller than me. He's solid muscle, much like myself. He's sharp as a knife. He's brilliant for a big guy, you know. He's ex-army military policeman. He's a hero for truth and justice. He's played in the movies by Tom Cruise, who's 5'5". And not quite so daunting as Jack. But that's Hollywood, right? There's Jack Reacher. He arrives in town after experiencing a 150-kiloton explosion in the last book, which he survives, of course. But his arm's in a sling, and he stops off because of this broken arm. He stops off at the hospital and then makes his way into town to get a hamburger when six great big meatheads take him on in a bar, and they want to pick a fight with him, and they surround him, and it looks like it's curtains for Jack, arm in a sling, been beaten up by an explosion, but in 35 seconds flat, without even taking his arm out of the sling, he dispatches them all to the casualty ward. Now, I love that. I mean, don't you? I mean, God, we guys love that kind of thing, kind of living the dream, or at least dreaming the dream. And it's over before it begins. Now, that's something of what the battle is like there in chapter 19. One verse gets given to that. The great enemies of God gather for this climactic battle against God and against his people. They're easily defeated. They're thrown into the lake of fire. And in verse 21 of chapter 19, you notice how they're defeated. It is by the sword in the mouth of the same white rider whom you noted was Jesus. It was an effortless victory, friends. Now, that'll help us later to come back to that image of the rider with a sword in his mouth, because it is a telling picture of the way God always works, and therefore not simply a telling picture of the way he works at the end of history, but the way he works now. Therefore, with all that background in place, the question you now ought ask is, what of the great enemy? What if the ultimate and ancient enemy? What if the enemy that stands behind all evil? What of Satan himself? How will God dispose of him? And how will the way God disposes of him inform us about what God himself is actually like? Now, there's the question for this morning, because that's the topic that's reserved for this morning. What does God do about Satan, about personal evil in our world? Now, we've seen the end in Revelation several times. You've noted that. We've seen the end of the prostitute. You've now heard about the end of the beast. You've heard about the end of the false prophet. All the same end. Now John saves this part of the end for this instant, for this kind of climactic moment. Pick it up there from chapter 20, where again John sees an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand two things. He holds in his hand the key to the abyss, and he holds a very great chain, verse 2. He seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Now, friends, what's the first big question that you want answered when you come to those verses there? Why is it only 1,000 years? Yes, that actually wasn't the first big question I was thinking of. That's a good question. When is he bound? Yeah. I mean, I was thinking that question too. But it's that question, isn't it? It's the when question. I think we always want to know the when question. And we want to know why it's only 1,000 years. And they're two important issues to take up this morning. But when does this happen? When is the 1,000 years? And down the centuries, are you aware? There's been lots of different views on this. And some of us here hold different views on that. And that's fine. We'll come back to it in a sec. But as an example, you know, New Year's Eve, in the year 999. What were they thinking? Can you imagine? 999 New Year's Eve. Pope Sylvester II began to celebrate what he thought would be the last midnight mass in the Catholic Church in history. And all across Europe, incredible things took place. Debts were cancelled. Infidelities were confessed. Wrongdoings were forgiven. People made right with their neighbours. And as one account relates it, at about just a few minutes to midnight, people had gathered in the public square of the church, scarcely daring to breathe, when the giant clock up on the wall stopped. And some people literally died of fright. And then started going again. And time has ticked on. When's the 1,000 years? And when does it start? And when does it end, if you can ask that question? Now, that question is at the heart of a very long discussion I've kind of alluded for you a moment ago. It's a friendly family argument, if I can put it that way. And opinions fall into two broad categories. There are those who take the 1,000 years as being a literal 1,000 years. That is, they take it at face value. That word literal is actually a tricky little word to use, and I'd rather not. So let me just say they take it at face value. And there's two sorts of those kind of ideas. There's the, do you know these two names? Let me just check it. Those who take these 1,000 years at face value, they're... there's premillennialists, and some of you are premillennialists, and there are postmillennialists. They take those 1,000 years as being face value. That is to say, the premillennialist believes that Jesus will return before a literal 1,000 years of peace, and then Satan will be released afterwards. The postmillennialists, and postmillennialists are very thin on the ground these days. You don't see many of them. Anyone here postmillennialist? Not many around these days. They believe the earth will get better and better and better till there's a literal 1,000 years of complete peace, after which Jesus will return. Now, there's two views of those who take the 1,000 years at face value. Now, at the moment, you're wondering, why does it matter? Is that what you're wondering? It'll matter a little bit. We'll come back to that. On the other side of the fence are the amillennialists, and they believe the 1,000 years aren't a face value literal number. They take it as being a symbolic number. Now, what's the Bible's view of all that? Well, a clue to the answer comes when you see a little more about what happens in the 1,000 years. Because what follows in verses 4 to 6 is this. It's the rule and reign of the dead in Christ. Pick it up there. Because in verse 4, John sees throne set up, and a group we've seen before in Revelation, the souls of faithful Christians. In verse 4, he identifies them as those who've been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They haven't worshipped the beast or its image, and they haven't received its mark. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So you see what's happening? Satan's bound 1,000 years. These people reign with Christ 1,000 years. What has John seen here? He has seen those who've died faithfully serving Jesus. Some were martyred, beheaded, I take it, like John's own brother James. Remember what's happened to John's brother James? He was executed. He's the first disciple to actually be executed. He was executed by King Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. But all these ones whom John sees here have been faithful in bearing testimony to Jesus. They've been obedient to his word. They haven't given in to the mark of the beast, which was state-sponsored persecution. They haven't given in to worshipping the statue of the emperor. They've remained faithful at that point. So these ones came to life and reigned with Christ as souls. Did you notice that in verse 4? Not bodies for 1,000 years. Well, John notes that the rest of the dead, and I wonder what you took that to mean, but I take it to mean the non-Christian dead, didn't come to life until 1,000 years were ended. Now, this is something that helps you get a little bit of a handle on 1,000 years. Are you lost yet? Well, hang in. It'll become clear. Who are these Christians? Who are these Christians? I'll tell you my suggestion. I suggest they're just ordinary, everyday Christians. Many of whom have been martyred for their faith. And there's a number of reasons I think that is the case. Firstly, you've actually seen them before. Cast your mind back. You needn't cast back in your text, but go back if you've got the time. Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. You've seen these people before. They were described as those who'd been slain for their testimony to Christ, and they cry out to God to avenge them. And secondly, notice about them at the end of verse 5, chapter 20, verse 5 there, they've already experienced the first resurrection. Now, I take it what it means there is they've been raised spiritually, which is why, verse 4, they were described as souls. They're not bodily resurrected yet. We'll come back to that in a second. Thirdly, in verse 6, you find that, very importantly, the second death has no power over them. Now, do you remember, you've heard about the second death before, although you haven't heard about it in this series. Cast your mind back to the letters. Remember in all the letters to all those churches, Jesus announces a reward and a warning? Here's the reward for the church in Smyrna. The ordinary, everyday Christians are told there that they're the ones who will... over whom the second death will have no power. What's more, like John's readers in chapter 1, verse 6, these ones reign with Christ. They're priests of God, like every garden variety Christian. You know how some churches talk about saints? Who are the saints? You guys are, if you know Jesus. You're the saints. You're the holy ones, is the way the Bible puts it. You're the priests who worship. Not someone in a special robe or something like that. I'm not a priest, although all my friends who I surf with think I am. And I have to keep explaining, no. I'm just a pastor of a church. What's being said is we're now reigning with Christ in heaven, ruling and reigning, just as Daniel chapter 7 prophesied. Not bodily, because we're awaiting the return of Jesus, but we're spiritually alive, and those who've gone before us and passed away, and we've had so many of those friends over the years at EV, they're spiritually alive with Jesus in heaven. Friends, I think all this tells you something about the when of the 1,000 years, doesn't it? When's the 1,000 years given that? If people are reigning with Christ and ruling with him now. Well, it's now. I'd humbly suggest that's the case. It's the time right now. It's the time that John was living in then. It's the time that we're living in now. Because like lots of the numbers in the book of Revelation, I'd humbly suggest, remember it's a family disagreement, I'd humbly suggest this is not a literal 1,000 years. Like lots of the numbers in Revelation are not literal numbers. It's a symbolic period of time. In other words, it's the time from Jesus onwards is 1,000 years. Not the literal 1,000 years, hence that little disappointment on New Year's Eve, 999. But that means also, friends, means this, it's the time of gospel proclamation. That's the time right now. That's the time of 1,000 years. Which means just one more thing there, by the way. It means it's also the time right now when Satan is bound. In the words of verse 3, when he's chained up and kept from deceiving the nations, I'm suggesting humbly that time is now. Now, does that raise a question for you? Yeah. What's the question that raises? Yes, that's exactly the question. What makes me think Satan is bound now if there's a whole lot of evil around, if it seems actually that he's very, very active? What makes me think that? Well, it's the cross of Christ. Not a small thing, a very large thing. It's the cross of Christ. Because that great and central event changes my perspective on salvation. It changes my perspective on Satan. It actually ought to change our perspective on all history. The cross of Christ, not a small thing, a very large thing. See, cast your mind back to the Old Testament and the Old Testament people of God. They were a... You still tracking with me here? I don't want you to be lost. The Old Testament people of God were a limited group of people. They were just one ethnic group, remember? Just the people of Israel. And actually, not so many of them. Apart from a few exceptions, people who joined themselves to Israel. Can you remember some of them who joined themselves to Israel? You get Rahab, you know, in the book of Joshua. You get Ruth and a few others. You get Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, so it seems. And very few others besides them. But the Gentiles, all this time, sat, in the words of Psalm 107, in darkness and deepest gloom. If they'd come to Israel to hear the gospel, as it was preached in the Old Testament, they came to faith. The Gibeonites were one whole tribe who actually did that. But all of that changed with the coming of Jesus. And you'll have seen it actually in his ministry, as we looked at it in Mark's gospel last year. We looked at it in term one next year. You saw it in Jesus casting out of demons, didn't you? You saw it in his forgiveness and healing as he began to invade Satan's realm. You saw it actually in Luke's gospel in chapter 10, where the 72 returned from their evangelistic mission. Do you recall? He sends them out two by two, and on their return they're talking about the extraordinary things that happened. And Jesus notes this, Luke chapter 10 verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." When? In the preaching of the gospel, in the arrival of the Son of Man. And you saw it again in Mark chapter 3, remember last year, when we read Mark together, in that passage where the Pharisees come up from Jerusalem because they've heard about this miracle worker casting out demons, and they accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And here's Jesus' reply. It's worth pondering. He says, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." But who's the strong man? Well, every time I asked my kids that as they were growing up, they'd say, "The strong man must be Jesus." But it isn't Jesus. Listen again to what he said. "Who can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, carry off his possession, unless he first binds," actually is the word in the original Greek, "binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house." Who actually is the strong man who's bound? It's Satan. Who binds him? It's Jesus. He does it in his coming. He does it in his preaching of the gospel. He prevents him by means of the gospel from deceiving people into thinking there's no cure to be had for the guilt of their sins. He disperses that darkness. For the cure of their sins, there is a remedy that's been bought. Jesus has bought it. He bought it in the work of the cross. It doesn't depend on some far-off event that removes Jesus from center stage. It actually happens in the cross. That's why Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, celebrates the work of Jesus that extends the gospel to all the nations by saying about him, chase the cross reference up, because if you're to understand Satan properly, understand evil properly, you need to understand the cross. Paul makes the statement of him, of Jesus, "He disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." It is a sad fact about Christians that at times we can be just a little bit blind about the centrality of the cross and the hope that's offered in the gospel. You know, once upon a time in Australia, and it wasn't such a long time ago, there was no church. I know that was just before your time. And there was no church in Asia, and there was no church in Africa, and there was no church in Europe, and there was no church in America, or China, or Russia, or all those nations. There was no church. It was just complete darkness. All that changed with the cross. And across the centuries, the cross and the word of the cross, like a growing mustard seed, has been producing fruit. Slowly, quietly, in every nation, because Satan's been bound. Not bound perhaps in the way that you wish him to be bound. It just says there's something about our perspective that we need to get out of. But his power to accuse and condemn decisively ended with the coming of Jesus at the cross. Is that not good news? It's astonishingly good news. Here's the challenge for us, though. To view history from the right perspective. It's possible to get lost in history. It's possible to kind of wander around in it, getting lost in it like people get lost in the desert, you know, when they're looking for the oasis and they don't know where to find it. And if they only had a map at hand, they could make their way safely to where there's water. The cross of Christ is the map. It tells you where you actually are. Which brings you to verse 7 and following. You're still tracking with me? You're not quite sure? Hang in. Because a time will come in the future when the power of the church will be broken. Is that a surprise to you? It'll be broken. Satan will be released briefly, and there will again be a time of deception among the nations. Pick it up in verse 8 and following there. Because he'll gather together the enemies of God, a vast opposition like the sand on the seashore. They'll surround the small camp of the people of God, just like the Egyptians did at the Red Sea, just like the Midianites did in the book of Judges. They surrounded Gideon, just like Goliath and the Philistines surrounded the Israelites. Just like the Assyrians in 701 BC surrounded Jerusalem. You heard about it last term. And just like in all those Old Testament examples, the opposition here looks invincible. Have you seen this event before somewhere? This gathering of the enemies against God? Where did you see it? Well, I told you about it about 10 minutes ago. It occurred in chapter 19. Did you forget? That's back in chapter 19, verse 19. And just as you saw in chapter 19, verse 19, the battle is anticlimactic. It's like a Jack Reacher fight scene. It finishes in the blink of an eye. It finishes, in fact, like the line of a very famous poem, which you've undoubtedly heard, even if you never knew where it came from. It speaks about the end in these terms. This is how the world ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper. Famous poem by T.S. Eliot, actually. Which is actually picking up this very kind of thing. The opposition of Satan and of the unbelieving world and of the powers of evil and of unbelief and of persecution and of mocking abuse, which at times seems invincible, will end in an anticlimactic instant. Not with a bang, but with a whimper. And in that effortless moment, verse 10, notice it there, Satan will be destroyed, thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Now remember, friends, that's an image. It's imagery. There may be actually burning sulfur, but I think it's imagery, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever. Now, friends, remember what it's like, if you've not had the experience, you take off on a plane on a cloudy, stormy day, and it's misty, and you think the rain is everywhere, and you pass through that thin veil, and you arrive on the other side and find it's completely dissolved, like mist does on a summer morning, and suddenly everything clears, and the sun comes out, and you see things for the way they really are. And that's what it'll be like here, says Jesus. See, many of our friends have lost hope that evil will end. Have you noticed that in your conversations with people? A couple of years ago, we we asked people in that sermon series we did in January, how do you fix a broken world? And I think I've mentioned it to you guys before, the number of answers that said, oh, you can't fix it. The problem is too serious. It's too bad. It's too dreadful. Can God fix it? I don't think so. You think there is a God? Yes. Can he fix it? I don't think so. Extraordinary kind of comments. Because our friends are pessimistic about life. Evil seems unstoppable. Every day it's in the news. Every day, yes, I know you don't read them anymore. They're in the newspapers. I know you pick it up on Facebook. But the Bible says no. God is committed to ending evil. His whole being and reputation is caught up in the ending of evil. It's a blight on his good world, and he's guaranteed he will destroy it. Where? At the cross. Did you get the point? It's at the cross. He's given his guarantee. And as I look around, some of you have experienced tremendous pain, haven't you, over the last weeks and months? It's the pain of a broken world. It's the pain of a world that actually has given its allegiance to evil and Satan, unwittingly, but truly. It'll end, says Jesus. Notice the last scene. Because in the last scene there, every final skerrick of the horrors of evil have all evaporated away, and the one great reality of life remains. Verse 11, it's God alone. It's God, his justice, his mercy, and his people. John sees a great white throne with God seated on it. The heavens and the earth recede because they're about to be made new, restored like Jesus in his resurrection. And in verse 12, the dead, great and small, are summoned before the throne. The sea and death and Hades and every hiding place in all creation are forced to give them up for the accounting of the great judge. And then verse 13, notice it there. Each person was judged according to what they'd done. Death and Hades, the place of the dead, were thrown into the lake of fire. There's no more place for them because they are no more. There's the second death. And anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown in with them, except for who? Well, the ones back in verse 6. The ones you heard about before, the ones who've been faithful to Jesus, whose names are, I would suggest, metaphorically written in his book of life. As if God needs a book to remember those things. He might have one. I think it's an image, though, that tells you God will not fail to take note of you if you belong to him. Because you've already heard about these ones. The second death's got no power over them. They've been freed from it. It's got no authority over them. It's got no authority over you if you belong to Jesus. Now, are you confident about that? Because you don't want to leave here today not confident about that. There's one of the big points of John's chapter here, this vision, that you be certain about where you stand with the Lord Jesus. It's possible to be certain and be wrong. It's actually possible to be certain and not have your trust in Jesus. That's a possibility. It's possible to be certain for all sorts of wrong reasons. But the Bible says it's possible to be certain for all sorts of right reasons. It's possible to be certain for the best reason, for the only reason, in fact, because of the cross of Christ. You can, you should be confident about these things. Not because of things that you've done. You've got that, haven't you? Not because of things you've done. Because if that's what you're counting on, you are in the worst place of all. I want to disabuse you of that kind of idea as quickly as I possibly can. It won't be because of the things that you've done, though notice verse 13 did make mention of that. Those who are relying on the things that they've done, the books will be opened, the accounting will be made, they'll fail. They'll be found guilty. No, it's those who are written in the other book will have great, great certainty. If you belong to Jesus, something's happened in the middle of history that's changed everything for you. It's the cross, friends. It is the climactic death of the Son of God that allows the life of God to invade the realm of sin and overthrow it completely. To remake it from the inside out is what the Bible is saying. It is your solid hope. It is your very great assurance. And that unshakable certainty, friends, of the three things I want to mention for you this morning in closing here, there's the first one. It is the most important message to take home from this passage. If you belong to Jesus today, and also if you don't, know the certainty that it's offering. Now, I'm going to stop. I'll stop now. Time we got. Lots of time. Do you want to ask questions about this passage? Or is it all now so clear? Nat. Yeah. Tell you a couple of places to look. Colossians chapter 3 talks about the fact that those who are in Christ are now seated where, do you recall? In the heavenly realms. Actually, you get the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. The Christian is seated in the heavenly realms spiritually now. Now, what does that look like? Well, cast your mind back to Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians chapter 2 talks about God by grace granting his spirit which renews and transforms people. Actually, Titus 3 verse 5 puts it like this. He saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. When a person becomes a Christian, they're raised spiritually. Colossians chapter 3, they're seated with Christ in heaven. You are now. You don't feel it. When you became a Christian, you looked exactly the same. You didn't develop a halo or anything like that. But you were raised spiritually. I take it that's what he means by the first resurrection. Now, the other passage you can get is on that is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a very complex little passage, verses 1 to 6. It talks about being at home with the Lord, though longing to be clothed with your heavenly dwelling. Know that passage? Complicated little one, but I think it speaks to this issue quite well. That help? Yeah, hope so. Yeah. Yeah, definitely. Where what? Where is the abyss? I don't know. Is that an anticlimactic answer? I think that is imagery again, because what it's saying is there's a pit with a lid that's closed over Satan. And you're asking, where is that? Well, I think that's imagery. As if, I'm not sure that you can contain a spiritual being in a pit any more than you can contain God in a pit. Now, I'm not equating God and Satan as if they're equal and opposite in power. But I think what's simply being said is Satan is bound. He's disarmed. That's exactly the point, if I can make, that Jesus noted on the last week of his life, John chapter 12, chase it up, I think it's verse 27 and following. Jesus, when he sees the Gentiles coming to seek him out, recognizes that the end has come, and he says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Do we call this? Now is the prince of this world cast out. Same word, actually, as in Revelation chapter 20, because it's the same author. Picking up the same idea. So, Daphne, I personally don't think there's a physical abyss with a lid. I think it's an image that's speaking about how God actually binds Satan and ties him up. Now, I could be wrong. But I think there's where the scriptures lead you. Lynn. Where are non-Christians when they die? You don't... I think that's one question in the Bible that you get almost no sense from, though I could be ignorant at this point. But you get the sense that they are held in custody until the time of judgment when they're raised. Now, you get that, though the passages are kind of little hard to chase down. You get it in Jude and you get it in 2 Peter chapter 1, I think. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter. Let me stop there. Yeah. Got others? Yes. Let me just check how long we got. Where's Josh? There he is. Tell me when I've got to stop. Yeah? So where are we? Was it? Okay, I better go Faye first. Roaring lions seeking someone to devour. Yeah, I think it's a little bit like the, I think it's right, there's a dual reality here. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to deceive and devour people where he can. The point that's being made here is his ability to deceive is curtailed at the cross. It's curtailed by the fact that forgiveness has been made available. It's curtailed by the fact that the gospel is preached. So his ability to deceive, and the word is important, is finished. But what power does Satan have? Only the power to deceive. That's the key point he's made. Now, it doesn't mean he is entirely powerless, hence 1 Peter 3, verse 7, I think it is, that makes that point. Yeah, Jeff. Yeah, I know. I've been thinking about that all week. Yeah, why is he released? Who knows? I think you do get a sense, actually, in the passage here. I think you do get a sense. He's released to gather together, finally, all the enemies of God to make it apparent whom they are, and he brings them to their own judgment. Notice, remember again what the weapon is that God actually uses to bring people to judgment? It's his word. I mean, you have terrible ideas in your mind about the judgment of God. Actually, I suspect what the scriptures are saying is that the judgment of any person who fails to believe is so fitting of the crime, it's the failure to take God at his word, to take him seriously. And so as all those enemies are gathered in opposition against God's people, they find themselves in opposition to the very one who is their judge. There's the only reason I can give as to why Satan's released. Yeah, I think so. Well, not just the fence. Yes, the fence sitter is in fact an unbeliever. Yeah, yeah. Actually, can I raise that for you this morning? If you'd say in your heart, I'm a fence sitter, as you fill out your fence sitting, you're sealing your own judgment. So hear it this morning, right? Hear it. Yeah, Cass. Yeah. How can you be sure that your names are written in the book of life? Now, if any question is an important question to get out of this passage, it is that one, isn't it? I mean, however the Bible pictures it, how can you be sure about that? Well, what's the one requirement? Actually, it's the one, if you remember back to our series on membership, when was that, a million years ago? Beginning of the year, sometime like that. There's a number of marks that a person belongs to Christ, that actually has his Holy Spirit. Here's the key one, though, isn't it? It's simple faith in Jesus. It's faith in Jesus that brings repentance. That person can know they're right with him. In fact, that whole letter of 1 John, can I commend a verse to you that will hopefully help? 1 John chapter 5, verses 11, 12 and 13 are the clearest statement John can make for you. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you'll know you have eternal life. It's faith that shows its genuineness by bringing repentance. We done? Let me finish. You know the man who wrote that, you know that famous hymn, Rock of Ages? It was written by a man named Augustus Toplady, except when I pronounce that word Toplady, I think, am I getting that wrong? He was brought up in a Christian home, but he didn't get the gospel. He didn't get it until he was in his late teens. And he was on his way on a trip through Ireland, and he stopped into the barn where there was a lay preacher preaching. He was a sincere man. He was illiterate. He was doing the best he could. But top lady got the truth of the gospel that day. He's a man who's been called by some the poet of assurance. Listen to how he puts the issue of your assurance in a hymn that he wrote. Ready? He says, "My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest, the guarantee, is given. More happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." Hear what he's saying? You can be as certain as those who actually are in heaven with the Lord now. You can be as certain. God has given you his guarantee. He's given it to you in the cross. If you belong to Jesus, you couldn't be more certain. You couldn't be more certain of God's good future for you. It's a matter of great joy. Now, friends, there's the first thing to take home this morning. If you're not clear about these things, come and see me. Right? Come and see me. Here's the second thing to notice. God wins the battle in the way he's always won it. He uses the weak things of the world to shame the wise. He uses illiterate preachers in barns. He uses illiterate preachers in schools. And the ultimate example of that is the cross of his son Jesus. Looks so weak. Looks so pathetic. The word about that event seems so powerless. It is small surprise that the cross isn't just central to our forgiveness or to the defeat of Satan. It is central to all eternity. It is central to all of history unfolding before us, which is why in the whole book, as John encourages fellow Christians to be those who triumph, and you wonder, if you've read the book, how do they triumph? How are Christians to triumph in this book? Did you notice how they do it? By trust in the blood of the Lamb. It's put in chapter 12, verse 11. By clinging to the cross of Christ. It puts it in chapter after chapter. And by the word of their testimony, they triumph by faith. They simply hang tight to God's word. They trust him and what he's done for them. And when John reminds his readers of the means by which Jesus wins the final battle, remember, it's by means of the sword, the word of God, which is coming out of his mouth. That is, that's the way God always works, by those seemingly powerless things. From the very first day of Genesis to the very last day of Revelation, not just past and future, but every day in between. And it looks powerless. Looks incredibly weak, but it's not. It is a spirit-given and powered word, which means that you ought to be confident when you trust it. Hence my answer to Cassandra's question. It's trusting in John, 1 John chapter 5, the testimony God's given about his son. Distrust that, and what you're really saying is you think God's a liar. But no, friends, you ought to have confidence to trust him. And you ought to have confidence to share that word, if I can put it that way. You ought to have confidence that God will work through it. He'll change eternity for people. Trust him. Here's the third and final thing. In what period of history we live now? What is the period in which we live? It is the period in which Satan's bound. It is the period in which the gospel goes out to win the nations. It is the period before Satan is again released for a short time. When is that? We don't know. He's released to deceive people. Now, you know what that means. Join the dots. What's the time we're living in now? It is the time to be active. It is the time to make the most of it, because it will not last forever. And therefore, as we kind of think about Christmas cards down there, it's a very little thing, isn't it? But remember, now is the time to make the most of it, because it will not last forever. Remember it as we come up to carols. Remember it as we come to Christmas and to Summerfest and the summer series. We've got lots of opportunity. It won't last forever. Make the most of it. I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and in nothing but him, and in no event that follows him, is certainty about history and where it's heading. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be wise about these things, wise in our reading of the Bible, but wise too in where we place our trust. We ask that you'd place that firmly in Jesus. Give us the great certainty we need. I want to plead too for those this morning here who are not certain about these things, but we long that they would be. And we ask that you might do that through me or through others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.